Let me invite you to open your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 18. Take out your outline to follow along. As you can tell from the songs and the video we just watched, our focus this morning is upon a group of children that are a group of people that are very dear to the Lord, namely children. And this passage in Matthew 18 is one of the places in the Gospels where Jesus reveals his love for children. So look with me, Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." I don't know if you follow the baby Alfie story, but it was a sad one that ended tragically. Alfie Evans was born in England on May the 9th, 2016. He died last Saturday morning at 2:30 a.m. London time in Alderhaig Children's Hospital in Liverpool, where he had been a patient since December 2016. When little Alfie was 7 months old, after suffering seizures, he was admitted to the hospital. His doctors were unable to diagnose a specific ailment beyond that of a degenerative neurological condition. But they said his condition had worsened and would continue to, and that he had been in a semi-vegetative state for more than a year. Alfie sometimes opened his eyes in response to stimuli or opened and closed his hands. His parents cited these movements as evidence that he was not as profoundly brain damaged as the doctors contended. The doctor said those were involuntary responses that didn't demonstrate consciousness. The hospital and doctors asked the British courts to order that Alfie be removed from life support and be allowed to die. His parents, Tom Evans and Kate James, with their lawyers from the Christian Legal Center, appealed the ruling. Pope Francis weighed in, meeting with the father and asking the British government to spare the child. He arranged free medical transport for Alfie to be brought to a children's hospital run by the Roman Catholic Church in Rome, where the child would be treated at no cost. The Italian government even granted Alfie Italian citizenship, hoping to sway the British. A hospital in Munich, Germany also offered to relieve British doctors of the burden of caring for Alfie. Poland, a largely Catholic country that claims to fight for traditional Christian values that have largely been abandoned in the West, closely followed the case. Polish President Andrzej Duda proclaimed, quote, "Alfie Evans must be saved. Perhaps all that is needed is some goodwill on the part of decision makers," end of quote. A hastily built shrine to Alfie sprung up outside the British consulate in Krakow, Poland. People brought teddy bears and flowers, candles, and a single message, "Don't let judges decide his fate." A group of people siding with the parents called Alfie's army gathered daily outside the hospital, waving signs and cheering and jeering, and hospital officials said they and their employees had been subjected to a torrent of abuse. But the court ruled that it was in Alfie's best interest to die. Doctors had told the court he might be able, quote, to muster just a handful of breaths and survive just a few minutes if ventilation were completely stopped, end of quote. So, on Monday, April 23rd, the staff of the hospital took Alfie off a ventilator. But he defied the doctor's expectations by continuing to breathe on his own. In fact, as it turned out, the little guy kept fighting to live for 5 full days. Without life support. On Wednesday, April 25th, the British Court of Appeal upheld a ruling that not only approved the withdrawal of care and sustenance, but also prohibited his parents from seeking treatment elsewhere, despite the invitation to take him to the hospital in Rome. The decision is wrenching to the parents, the court said, but they insisted that prolonging Alfie's life would prolong his suffering, and so it would be contrary to his interest. His parents insisted that there was no evidence he was suffering, that his breathing on his own proved a misdiagnosis by the doctors. Senator Ted Cruz of Texas wrote a series of Twitter posts assailing the court rulings and describing the decision to take Alfie off a ventilator as a grim result of Britain's socialized medical system, though British officials say the same legal standard applies to patients with private insurance as well. phalanx of police officers was posted outside his hospital room to ensure that little Alfie's mom and dad did not try to take him away while the death sentence was carried out. And on Saturday morning, April 28th, little Alfie breathed his last. More than 1,000 people gathered at Springfield Park next to the hospital that day and released balloons in Alfie's honor. He would have been 2 years old this Wednesday. Alfie's case was very similar to other recent cases in Great Britain where other children, like little one-year-old Isaiah Hastrup earlier this year and baby Charlie Gard last year, who died some 1 week before his first birthday, whom the courts ordered to be taken off life support and would not allow his parents to bring him to the United States for experimental treatment. There have been more than 20 cases like these in the past decade, and such decisions in Great Britain date back to the early 1990s. In a May 2nd article, Mark Thiessen, a former speechwriter for President George W. Bush, called the decisions, quote, tyrannical and barbaric, end of quote, and noted the culture of death is on the march across Europe. CBS News recently reported that Iceland was on the verge of eliminating Down syndrome, not by some medical miracle, but because the country's abortion rate for Down syndrome babies is close to 100%. Now, with Alfie Evans and previously Charlie Gard, British courts have ordered the death of disabled children over the objections of parents. He warns that unless Americans are vigilant, it is only a matter of time before it happens here. Dr. Nicholas Haas, a German physician who had offered to take over Alfie's care, told the court, quote, because of our history in Germany, we've learned that there's some things you just don't do with severely handicapped children. A society must be prepared to look after these severely handicapped children and not decide that life support has to be withdrawn against the will of the parents. I agree with Dr. Haas, and I share the outrage of Mark Thiessen and Senator Ted Cruz and many others. But there's nothing else we can do for little Isaiah, little Charlie, little Alfie. I am confident they are with the Lord. But there is something we can do for many thousands of children around the world who are at risk of death and whose deaths can be easily prevented. They are oppressed, they are kidnapped, they are enslaved, some of them are starving, they are abused, and tragically, many of them die while too many of us in the West live in comfort, looking the other way. A child needs you, my friend, to show compassion. A child in need, a child whom you could rescue from the situation I just described. And you don't have to personally travel to a third world country at great inconvenience and expense to you to find that child. This is our fourth annual Observance of Compassion Sunday, a day to recognize the plight of poor and suffering children around the world and the work that Compassion International is doing to help them. I'm so thankful God has raised up a trustworthy organization like Compassion International to do all the hard work for us. A trusted charity since 1952, they put the people on the ground in those needy areas to partner with local churches to find the children, to assess their needs, to put together a profile and a packet of information that they make available to us. They give you a photo of the child and tell you the child's name and location and other personal and family information. They give you regular updates and help you communicate with the child. All you have to do is choose the child from the packets we have here today, or you can go to their website and choose another child, then make the commitment to sponsor that child for $38 a month, or if the child is in an especially needy area, and you choose to do so, $45 a month. Talk about making it convenient and easy. All you have to do is make the commitment to sponsor a child and then follow through with your monthly gift. When Marissa Iverson first introduced this ministry to us, she and Andrew were already sponsoring a child through Compassion International, and so was Dole Hodgen and his sister Laura. On Compassion Sunday 2015, about 15 or 16 of us chose a child and made the commitment to sponsor. In 2016, another 15 or so children were chosen to be sponsored by people in our church family. Some of you became first-time sponsors. Some chose to sponsor a second child. And last year, another 10 children received the wonderful news that they would now be sponsored by Saints at Grove Park Chapel. But for many of you, perhaps the Lord has been nudging you to make that commitment, but you haven't yet done so. Or maybe you're like me, like I was 3 years ago, and this type of sponsorship ministry was completely off your radar. Wherever you are on that journey, it's good for us to have the dire needs of children brought before us on a regular basis because it's a need that is especially close to God's heart. So let's consider why you and I should make that commitment, why we should help a needy child. Let me suggest three simple but powerful reasons that you have there in your outline. First, we should help because the command is clear. And the command comes from the Lord, not from me. And it is a command. It's not a suggestion, which means that we'll have to answer to Him someday as to whether we were obedient or disobedient to this command. And here's the thing about the Lord. He's not commanding us to do something that He doesn't do. In fact, the Lord models care for the needy and vulnerable. Consider these actions by the Lord that are clearly laid out in Scripture. I've listed them on your outline. First, He responds to the cries of those who are oppressed. The Lord, through Moses, said in Exodus 22, "Don't take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear that cry." No, we can take that as a warning or a threat, but we'd better take it seriously because it comes from the Lord. Second, He hears and saves the poor from their troubles. The psalmist testifies in Psalm 34, "This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles." Third, as Psalm 35 tells us, He rescues the poor from those too strong for them. "My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, and the poor and needy from those who rob them." Fourth, He defends and saves the afflicted. In one of Solomon's two Psalms, he affirms about the Lord, "He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor," Psalm 72, 4. And He rescues the needy from the wicked. Jeremiah exhorts us to sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Now, the skeptic or the critic who has no intention of obeying the Lord's commandment will look at those verses and say, "Well, if the Lord does all those things for the poor and needy, He doesn't need me. Looks like He's got it all under control. I'll just keep my $38 and go out to eat an extra time each month." But that mentality neglects to see how the Lord chooses to do His work on earth. He's chosen to use us so that we can partner with Him. That way we get to be co-laborers with Him, and we receive the blessing of helping others and being a vital part of His work. Yeah, He could do it without us. He doesn't need us. He could use angels for that matter. But He's chosen to use us, His redeemed people, because that enables us to show the love of Christ to others, to be His hands and feet, to experience spiritual growth in the process, and to enjoy the blessing that helping others, especially a needy child, brings to us. So the Lord models it for us, and then He mandates that we follow His example. He shows us how, and He says, "Now follow me." Specifically, here's what He tells us that we're to do. First, we're to defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Asaph wrote in Psalm 82, "Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless, maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed." Again, these are commands, not suggestions if we ever get around to it. Second, we're to rescue those. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, "Well, we knew nothing about this," does not He who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not He who guards your life know it? Will He not repay each person according to what he has done? Proverbs 24. That passage is used as a text for Operation Rescue, and rightly so. We discussed it this past Wednesday in Through the Bible. And each of us has to ask ourselves, what am I doing to defend the unborn? What am I doing to rescue innocent, helpless babies from being slaughtered in the womb? What am I doing to help young women in crisis pregnancy situations? What am I doing to advance the pro-life cause? Am I at least voting only for pro-life political candidates? Am I at least supporting a ministry like Pregnancy Support Services when we do the baby bottles each year? But that passage goes beyond just defending the unborn from the abortionist. What about defending children and young women from the human traffickers who take them and turn them into sex slaves or radicalize them and turn them into suicide bombers? Compassion International helps protect their children from those very dangers. We are to rescue those being led away to death. Third, we are to speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. The Holy Spirit tells us through King Lemuel in Proverbs 31, "Speak up for those who can't speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute." That certainly applies to the totally helpless little ones in the womb, but it also applies to the children whose photos you will see on the packets at the table in the foyer after the service. Children like these five from Africa, 14-year-old Alexandre Tengwe of Togo, or 5-year-old Felicia Kini of Ghana, or 10-year-old Nayanambaza Ezra of Rwanda, or 3-year-old Linda Arthur of Ghana, or 9-year-old Ajo Dogbli of Togo, or these two children from South America, 2-year-old Anderson Andrade of Brazil, or 10-year-old Heidi Lino of Ecuador, or these three children from Central America, 10-year-old Yesenia Calderon of El Salvador, or 6-year-old Yordani Argueta of Guatemala, or 1-year-old Raylan Chokok of Guatemala, or these five children from Asia, 5-year-old Wichayada Kun Nangprom of Thailand, or 6-year-old Brian Dohali of East Indonesia, or 6-year-old Julio Glensinski of East Indonesia, or 13-year-old Santapara Vilarat of Thailand, or 17-year-old Giam Kumayas of the Philippines. These are the needy children you have the opportunity to sponsor today. Some of them live in a country with high risk for child rights violations. Some live in an AIDS-affected area. Some are listed as a priority in need of an immediate sponsor. Fourth, we're to do everything to help little children come to Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Luke 18. I first had that point worded, "Do nothing to hinder little children from coming to Jesus," and that's certainly true. In the context, the disciples were trying to hinder the parents from bringing the little children to Jesus for him to bless them. They thought he was too busy, but he rebuked them for doing so. But I think we should turn it around and make it positive. Of course, we could argue that when we sit back and do nothing, we are actually hindering children from coming to Jesus. But instead of that, we should do everything we can to help them come to Jesus. And sponsoring a child in Africa or Asia or South America or Central America in connection with a local church there is certainly helping that child come to Jesus. So the Lord models showing care for the needy, and then he mandates that we follow his example. And then, because of his grace and mercy, he goes a step further and motivates us by promising a reward. Now, he could just tell us to do it because he says so. He's God. But he goes the extra mile. He says, "Look, I'll reward you for doing it." Look at what he tells us in these passages I've listed for you. Matthew 10, he says, if anyone gives even a cup of water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Second, he promises in the passage we read in Matthew 18, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. That is astounding that the creator of the universe would so identify with a child as to make that statement. If you receive a little child in my name, you receive me. That should be very encouraging to a tired, weary Awana workers and VBS and Sunshine Zone workers. Third, he promises us in Matthew 25 that when we meet the needs of the needy, we do it to Jesus. Matthew 25 is a second coming passage in which Jesus shares his Olivet Discourse. This passage is part of the story of the sheep and the goats that we talked about a few weeks ago. We saw that when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, he will divide the people into two categories as a shepherd does, dividing the sheep and the goats. The sheep are placed on his right hand, the goats on his left. And he will say to the sheep on his right, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Please notice what the Lord does not say to these sheep. Now, I'm a truth person big time. I want people to know the truth of God's word. That's why I preach and teach the way I do. That's why I give you outlines with tons of verses. That's why I use PowerPoint to help keep your mind engaged. On Wednesday nights, I give you questions and answer keys for every chapter of the Bible. It's essential that we know the truth, that we know what God says. In fact, we all should be eager students of the Bible who know the truth, who obey the truth, and who are able to teach others the truth. But in our age of information overload, we can be content just to know the truth but not do anything about it. Paul told the Corinthians that knowledge puffs up. Knowing something that someone else doesn't know can make us arrogant. But knowing the truth doesn't do us or anyone else any good if we don't put it into practice. It just raises our accountability level. Jesus doesn't commend these sheep for what they knew. He doesn't say, I was hungry and you quoted the Ten Commandments to me from memory. He doesn't say, I was thirsty and you recited the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. He doesn't say, I was a stranger and you identified the 10 toes on Nebuchadnezzar's statue. He doesn't say, I needed clothes and you recited all 66 books of the Bible in order. He doesn't say, I was sick and you explained how sickness is a result of living in the sin-cursed world. He doesn't say, I was in prison. You told me about Paul and Silas being in prison one time and singing at midnight. Now, I think we ought to know all of those facts I just mentioned. There's no excuse for us not knowing them. But Jesus doesn't commend the sheep for their knowledge of the truth. He commends them for acting upon the truth they knew and obeying God and meeting the needs of people who were hurting around them. He says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. That's what I needed. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. You invited me in. I needed clothes. You clothed me. I was sick. You looked after me. I was in prison. You came to visit me. He's not going to commend us for the facts we learn today about the needy children around the world and the Bible verses that tell us what to do. He will commend us, however, for moving the truth from our heads to our hearts, to our hands and feet and our pocketbook, doing what we can to meet the needs of those children. The sheep will be surprised on that day. And they ask Jesus, Lord, when do we do that for you? And he will respond, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So the Lord not only identifies with a needy child, he also identifies with any of his children, his brothers and sisters. So that whatever we do for one of the least of them, he considers that as doing it for him. What amazing condescension. But what good news for us. We can love the Lord by loving those in need. We can serve him by serving those in need, especially the weak and vulnerable like a little child in a third world country. Why should we help a needy child? Because the command is clear. Second, because the need is great. The need is great. Greater than most of us imagine, I'm afraid. We have to come to grips with the fact that poverty in much of the world is staggering. Staggering. Absolutely staggering. 4 years ago, the 3M guys read David Platt's book, Radical. I hope several others of you have read that book. When we read and discussed the chapter on American affluence as compared to the stark poverty in much of the world, I think we were all shocked. I know I was. In fact, if you will meditate carefully on that chapter, you might find yourself in tears. I've given you these numbers before, but we need to be reminded of them often. Maybe 3 billion people live on less than $2 a day, making them extremely vulnerable to natural disasters, illness, food shortages, or instability of any kind. Let that sink in for a moment. 3 billion people, less than $2 a day. In addition, there are 1.1 billion people in developing countries without access to clean water. We walk up to the sink or the shower or water fountain, turn on the water without even thinking about it. We take access to clean water for granted. But as the radio commercial used to say, these people wouldn't think of using water, wasting water to wash their face or hands or especially take a bath because they don't even have enough water to drink, and what they do drink is filthy and contaminated. That fact is what drove us to do the Well Project in 2014, in which by God's grace you came through so that we financed the drilling of a deep well for $10,000 and 8 hand-dug wells for $400 each in needy areas in Africa. Praise the Lord for that. Poverty in much of the world is staggering, and the children of those packets out there at Grand Central come from those parts of the world. In addition, the plight of half the world's children is heartbreaking. Consider these statistics that take the issue a step further. 1 billion children, that's nearly half of all the children on the planet, live in poverty. 400 million live in the indescribable pain of extreme poverty every day. Not a one of us here has ever faced for one day what these children face every day. 1 billion children in poverty, 3 times the entire population of the United States. And nearly half of them in extreme poverty. Also, about 640 million children live without adequate shelter. That means no protection from the rain, heat, and mosquitoes in tropical areas. No protection from the snow and wind and cold in frigid areas like the mountains of Afghanistan. Thank God for ministries like Samaritan's Purse that go to areas after disaster like the earthquake in Nepal, bring tons of supplies to provide shelter and heat and clothing and food. They have a full mobile hospital operating right now in places like Mosul, Iraq, very near the fighting with ISIS, with many of the gunshot and bomb victims' children. But nearly two-thirds of a billion children on earth live in those conditions every day without a war or natural disaster occurring. Does it break God's heart? Yes. Is there any excuse for it? No. Not when an affluent society like ours and many other countries have the resources to meet the needs and change the living conditions of those children. Here's another inexcusable statistic. An estimated 67 million primary school-aged children worldwide don't attend school. They're forced to work to help pay bills, buy food so that they can't go to school. They have no way out of the cycle of poverty and need that traps them in that vicious cycle. One of those children at Grand Central out there needs you, dear one. And what a difference one person can make. So why should we help the needy children? Because the command is clear, because the need is great. Third, because the time is short. Think seriously about this for a moment. The time in which many children could be helped is running out. Why do I say that? Because about 19,000 children die each day due to conditions of poverty. 19,000 children that needed help yesterday didn't receive it in time. It's too late for them. They're not here today because they died yesterday due to the conditions of poverty in which they lived. Another 19,000 will die today. Another 19,000 will die tomorrow. That's 792 every hour. That's 13 every minute. Here's another heartbreaker. About every 30 seconds, a child dies of malaria, a completely preventable and treatable disease. Every 30 seconds, that's two a minute, that's 120 an hour, that's 2,880 a day. That's how many died yesterday, that's how many will die today, that's how many will die tomorrow. Of a preventable and treatable disease for which you and I could get the medicine if we contacted the disease. How about this one? Each day, 10,000 newborns in developing countries die within a month of birth. 10,000 died yesterday. 10,000 will die today. 10,000 more will die tomorrow. Newborn babies, heartbroken parents. That's nearly 417 every hour. That's nearly 7 every minute. I know we can be overwhelmed by these statistics to the point of growing numb, but we need to be confronted with them because God is certainly aware of them. As we sang earlier, red and yellow, black and white, every one of those dear children is precious in His sight. And just as Jesus wept at Lazarus' grave, so God weeps at the needless deaths of these little children. Think about this. An affluent society like ours pays one athlete $250 million to hit a baseball over a fence, or to toss a basketball through a hoop, or to throw a football for a touchdown so that we can be entertained and yell and scream and go berserk. Quarterback Matt Ryan of the Atlanta Falcons just signed a five-year, $150 million contract. $30 million a year. That's over $82,000 a day. We pay an actor or actress $20 million to make one movie, so we can be entertained while we eat popcorn and drink a soft drink. Now, there's nothing wrong with entertainment or sports in its place. I'm a sports fan. I like to see movies. But in the 2 hours we spend watching that game or movie, think about the little children who died, whose deaths could have been prevented by just a fraction of the billions spent by the team owners and the Hollywood moguls and the fans. And do we suppose God is not aware of that? My wife was on a boat tour last year, and anchored there in the Sound was a $100 million sailboat yacht. The tour guide said it belonged to the owner of a car dealership here in the Triangle. She called it his $100 million toy. My family was at Mystic, Connecticut a few years ago, taking a boat tour in the harbor that used to be a major whaling port. A huge luxury yacht was in the harbor at the time. It had come into refuel. The guide told us that every time the owner fills up the fuel tanks on the yacht, it cost him $150,000. Now, maybe some of those athletes and the Triangle car ownership dealer and the yacht owner in Connecticut, maybe they give a lot of money to charity. Some rich people do. But I can't help thinking every poor child in the world could be sponsored for years, and every child could be supplied with clean drinking water for what that one yacht cost. Nearly 4,000 children could be sponsored at $38 a month for the cost of filling the fuel tanks on that yacht one time. And maybe that's an excuse you use for not helping the child. Let the rich people do it. They can afford it much better than I can, and that's true. But we don't have to give an account for those pro athletes or yacht owners. You and I have to give an account for ourselves. Well, if I had that kind of money, I would support a child. Did you know Jesus said you would not? Not if you're not generous with what you do have. Well, where does it say that? Glad you asked. Luke 16:10. Whoever is faithful with very little will also be faithful with much, but whoever is dishonest with very little. He said, that's me, I got very little. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So he knows we can't use that excuse. Don't forget, whether he's blessed you with very little or with much, it's all his, right? We're just a steward of his money. It's all his. Another excuse some people use sounds like something stingy old man Potter used in the film It's a Wonderful Life. Potter was trying to get Peter Bailey to foreclose on some families who were behind on their mortgage payments. Peter said, I can't do that. Those families have children. To which Potter replied, they're not my children. Maybe some of you are telling yourselves today, they aren't my children. They're not my problem. Is that what you're going to tell the Lord when you stand before him and he asks you about your response to this Compassion Sunday? And make no mistake, you and I will give an account for this Sunday. I for what I say, you for how you respond, as well as how I respond. The time in which many children can be helped is running out. In addition, the time in which this year's goal can be met is one-third gone. Here's the good news. Maybe more than 1.9 million children are currently being sponsored through Compassion International, and that's because Compassion International works through more than 7,000 local churches in 26 countries in the developing world to help children. That's what's happening on the international scene, and to prove the importance of a Sunday like this, more than 200,000 children have been released from poverty as a result of Compassion Sundays over the past 26 years, including 12,000 last year. That's reason to celebrate and rejoice. And more than 2,500 churches across the nation, this nation, are joining to help reach the goal for this year. That's reason to thank the Lord for awakening the sleeping giant of the church to these desperate needs. And I'll be honest, for many years of my Christian life, this was a black hole for me. I wasn't raised in extreme poverty. I was raised in middle class. We weren't rich or we weren't poor. We were never hungry. We didn't have a lot, but we had plenty to eat. And because I wasn't exposed to such poverty, it was out there. I didn't think about it. But then I got to looking at God thinks about it, how many verses, how many passages he writes about it. By the way, the goal this year is 15,000 newly sponsored children. Will you help meet that goal? Now, I want to commend you. The average number of new children being sponsored at our local church on Compassion Sunday is 5. We tripled that the first 2 years, and we doubled it last year. So God bless you for your generosity. Thank you for that. But perhaps you personally haven't been a part of it yet. I ask you to seriously consider what your part can be, because the time in which you can help the children is winding down. Remember these indisputable facts as you ponder whether to help these children. What you do must be done in this life, and how much of your life has already been lived. I've shared with you before that in 2004, I heard Jerry Falwell speak to the students at North Raleigh Christian Academy. He encouraged the kids to think about their lives as divided into the four quarters of a football game. And all of those students who live a normal lifespan were in the first quarter of their lives. Jerry however, acknowledged that at age 70, he was in the fourth quarter of his life. He was right. He died 3 years later when he was 73. They were in the first quarter, he was in the fourth. If you live 80 years, each quarter of your life is 20 years. How many quarters of your life are already in the history books? Are you already past the two-minute warning? Are you already in overtime? What will you do with your remaining time? Remember, there'll be no evangelism in heaven. There'll be no need to rescue children from poverty and sex traffickers in heaven. We've got to do it in this life. Also consider this, what we do must be done on purpose. It won't happen by accident. Life is too chaotic. There are too many demands. If you do something like this, you've got to plan it. You've got to do it on purpose. You've got to make the commitment and then put it in your budget each month. And better yet, as a direct deposit from your bank account so you don't have to write a check. It just comes out. What you do must be done in this life. It must be done on purpose. It must be done today. Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow is an uncertain future. Maybe 2 years ago on Compassion Sunday 2016, you really considered sponsoring a child, but you put it off, you procrastinated, and a needy child went another year without a sponsor. And you went through the same process last year on Compassion Sunday 2017. There are a lot of great things that were going to be done tomorrow, but tomorrow never came. When it arrived, it was today, and there were more pressing issues to attend. How many millions of believers will stand before Christ one day at the judgment seat and will be embarrassed and heartbroken about the things they intended to do for the Lord, but they just never got around to it? It was never convenient. It never seemed to fit into their schedule. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And dear ones, if you've never repented of your sins and placed your trust in Christ, then forget about sponsoring a child right now. The most pressing need in your life is your need of a relationship with the one who died for your sin at Calvary. I urge you to believe on Christ today. He died for you. He took your sin upon himself, and he offers you his righteousness in exchange if you will receive him as your Lord and Savior. Today is the day of salvation. But for the rest of us, today is also the day to show the compassion of Christ to needy children. What you do must be done in this life. It must be done on purpose. It must be done today. And finally, it must be done by actions. No child is helped by good intentions. When Jesus called his disciples, he didn't say, "Believe in me." Go back and check it. That, of course, was implied. What he did say was, "Follow me." And that's an action step. That takes a commitment. You got to get up. You got to get going. You can't sit there and think about it for a while as Jesus walks away. If you're going to follow him, I encourage you to get with it. And that's what you need to do with helping these children. Now, I'm not an employee of Compassion International, an advocate for them, but I can tell you from research that it's been a trusted charity for 65 years. Charity Navigators, America's largest charity evaluator, has awarded Compassion one of its highest ratings for financial stewardship and transparency. Nearly 83% of their expenses go directly to program activities helping children in these programs, which is one of the highest percentages for a child sponsorship organization. Its ministry to children is unique because it's church-based. It's the only child sponsorship that works exclusively with local churches of the developing world. If there's no church there, they won't go in that area. It's Christ-centered. It gives every child in the program the opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ. I wasn't able to locate the numbers for last year, but in a recent year, 2015, 122,588 professions of faith were made by children and moms. Compassion is child-focused. Each child has one sponsor, someone like you, who exchanges letters, photos, prayers, provides necessities, and your tax-deductible contribution connects a child living in poverty with a loving, church-based child sponsorship program there in his or her area. And your support provides medical checkups, nutritious food, health and hygiene training, educational assistance, access to special services like surgeries, disaster relief, mentoring to help children discover their incredible value. Most important of all, your sponsored child will hear about Jesus Christ and be encouraged to develop a lifelong relationship with God. When you sponsor a child, you receive your child's photo, personal story, and a child sponsorship packet by mail in about 10 days. When children find out that they've been sponsored on the other end, the joy they feel is indescribable, as we saw in the video. Just knowing that someone across the globe cares means more than you can imagine. Because I've never been in that situation, neither have you. Sponsoring a child in need will cost you about $1.27 a day, not $82,000. $1.27 a day, and it will profoundly change the future for a child. And believe me, it will change your own life as well. Now, my time is gone, but allow me to share this before we close. As I told you 3 years ago, somehow this great ministry had been off my radar. But once I learned of it, I knew what I had to do. So that Sunday, 3 years ago, Karen and I signed up to begin sponsoring this little girl, Sid Benawinde's Emima Zerbo, who lives with her mother in Burkina Faso, Africa. She was born on March 25th, 2009, so she was six when we became her sponsor. She's now nine. Because she lives in a high-risk area, we agreed to provide 45 a month rather than 38. We write her, she writes us, draws pictures. We send her a special gift and a family Christmas card at Christmas. We send her a special gift on her birthday. Here she is today. Melody sponsors little six-year-old Joscar Quintero, who lives with his mother and two siblings in Ecuador, in the coastal region of South America. His favorite food is rice and chicken. His favorite sport is soccer. Courtney sponsors little Ruth Villarroel, who lives with her mother and stepfather and two siblings in Bolivia. She was born on November 20th, 2014, so she's only 3 years old. We pray for these children every day, for their spiritual and physical well-being, and for their family, friends, and community. If you're not sponsoring a child, or if you can afford to sponsor a second child, I encourage you, go by the Grand Central before you leave. Karen will be back there. To sum it up, let me leave you with this challenge. Take the time. Go by the table. Get the information. Ask questions. Prayerfully consider what your part should be. You're not that pressed for time today. You say, yeah, I am. I got to go. Well, it'll only take a moment. Get the information, and if you're not already decided to help, do your research. You say, well, I need to look into this. Good. Do it. That's what I've done. Talk to the Lord. Consider what you should do. And finally, take the step. Don't put it off. Some of you put it off two, three. Count the cost. Put it in your budget. Give up one Starbucks a week. Make the commitment. Do it. A child is waiting for you.